This evening, we are looking at the book of 1 John again, and we'll be looking at verses 18 through 24. We did notice verse 18 this morning, but it is essential for us to look at verse 18 in order to get a proper perspective and understand the following verses down through verse 24. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now, the phrase, my little children, of course, means those people to whom he's writing. In chapter 2, he does make some distinctions in the addressing of certain words and statements, such as young men and little children and fathers and young men. There's something very important, though. Although he does address all these various age groups and different segments and in the church, he gives them all exactly the same message. You know, he doesn't give a message to little children and tell them, now this is what you're supposed to do, and then give a message to mom and daddy and say, now this is what you're supposed to do, and then a message to the young women and say, this is what you're supposed to do, and to young men, now this is what you're supposed to do. We perhaps unconsciously make that kind of application of the Word of God. That is, now God expects older people to really live right and do right. After you get about 40, 45, then God really expects a lot out of you. But whenever you're 9 or 10 or whenever you're 8 years old, there's very little of the Word of God that applies to you except God is love. Now that really applies to the little children. And then there's the younger people. Now, they have some responsibility, but they don't have the burden that older married people have, because everyone knows that young people have their thing to do, and they have their wild oats to sow, and whenever they grow up and get married, then God expects them to settle down. Now, the things that I've said are totally untrue. They are a spiritual or biblical absurdity. John addresses various groups in the church, but the message and the commandment is the same for everyone. There's no such thing as a junior gospel for juniors, primary gospel for the primaries, beginner gospel for the beginners, and a senior gospel for the seniors. The Word of God is exactly the same for everyone. You say, well, Brother Penn, do you take the absurd approach that the Word of God is to be believed and lived and practiced and let it be a guide for everyone, regardless of their age? That's exactly what I propose, and that's exactly what I believe the Bible teaches. My little children, John writes, let us not love in word. It's very easy to say words. Let us not love in tongue. That is, use this instrument here. You know, there are a lot of things that you can do with this instrument here so far as accomplishing things are concerned. You can just build, and you can buy, and you can sell, and you can be a millionaire. And you can rattle on and on and on with your tongue. And you can have a lot of words that are out in the atmosphere and sound. John said, don't love in word and in tongue, but love in deed. Now this word deed means work. Literally, hard work, labor. That is, don't just say, don't just speak, but actually prove what you believe and who you are by the way you live. John has said that the way you know a righteous person is because they do righteous acts. The way you know that a person loves God is not by what they say. You don't know that a person loves God by what they say. You know that a person loves God because they keep His commandments and because they love the brethren. Now, if you see someone who keeps the commandments of God and who loves the brethren and who lives righteously and who says, "I am God's child," you have a reason or reasons to believe them. Now, that's what this is all about. Because there were people in this church who were saying they weren't doing. They were saying, "We have no sin." They were saying, "We have not sinned." There were a lot of things they were saying, but they did not have the action and the fruit to validate what they had been saying. Now, verse 18 again, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him." Now, when we do things, that is not only proof to others, but it is also proof to the individual. When I say I'm going to do something, and then when I do that which I have said or promised to do, then that is an indication to me that I am what I say I am. In other words, you know when you break your own word. You know when you don't keep your own promises. You know when you don't fulfill your verbal obligations. You know when you talk and then do not. You know when your deeds do not match what you've said. You know that. And John says if that is happening in your life, then it causes you to have less confidence when you go to God and begin your prayers. And that's rather strange. "And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure or persuade our hearts before Him." Now, it's talking about prayer. You're going to see that in the next couple of verses. He's talking about praying. And he's saying that when you have some action in your life rather than simple statements of "someday we're going to," then when you begin to pray to God, you have a greater boldness. You have more confidence. In fact, what you have done persuades you, that is, convinces you, that you are right in asking God to do things for you. It's sort of puzzling why some people would expect God to answer their prayers. It is a rather something of an arrogance. Many people's prayer, in fact, is something of an arrogance. Why should you ask God for daily bread? "Give us this day our daily bread." Why should God hear that prayer? He said, "Well, so I can eat a lot." "Why do you want to eat a lot?" Say, "So I can earn a lot." "Why do you want to earn a lot?" "So I can keep a lot and do a lot and go a lot and see a lot." But what about your life to God? Why should God keep you healthy? What do you do for Him? I mean, why would you expect God, whenever you feel threatened with a particular illness, why would you go to God and say, "Now, God, if you'll just give me my health, you know how I'm going to serve you." God said, "Yeah, I heard that the last time you were sick." Is there any reason, or is there any encouragement? Is there any legitimacy to our prayers? You know, why would God keep us healthy? Why would God prosper us? Why would God give us day by day our daily bread? What are we going to do for Him? Well, really, John is saying, look at what you've done for God. Now, if there's toil and dedication and perspiration and activity and accomplishment, why, it emboldens us then to ask God for the things that we need. Most of us don't need more tongue. Most of us need more action. I rarely have heard of anyone who in their prayers say, God, what I want is I want to make you more promises. Give me more tongue, God. I need more tongue to make more promises. Most of us are rather long on the tongue and short on the accomplishment. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. The word heart here is a word that means conscience. Now, there are times when we see the word conscience, there are times when we see the word heart. Here, it has to do with our conscience. Now, John is saying you can't always trust your conscience. There are many people who say, I just let my conscience be my guide. If you do that, you're probably doing exactly what you want to do rather than what God wants you to do. Your conscience is not a safe guide. The only safe guide in this world is the Word of God. Now, there is such a thing as conscience, and the Bible recognizes that our consciences are affected by the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, by the work we do, by the culture we live in, by the contacts that are ours each day. You know, we're affected. Our consciences are affected by where we live and who we are and what we do. And John is saying there are times when we kneel before God and our conscience is not clear. But if we have done things for God rather than say we were going to do things for God, then God knows what we've done, and what we've done overrules the bad conscience that we may have, and God accepts us for what we are rather than for what our conscience feels. I think John is saying, look, when you kneel in prayer and your conscience is not clear, there's something bothering you, then start checking, what have I done for God? What have I done for the church? What have I done for the kingdom of God? What have I done positively to further the work of God? And if you can start naming some things, enumerating some things, then John is saying your conscience is misleading you. You do have some works. You have made some progress. You have done some things. And God, who is greater than your conscience, knows that. God's knowledge is not predicated on your conscience, okay? If you say, well, I didn't do anything, God isn't going to accept that. God is going to accept what He saw and not what you feel. God doesn't want us to have a good conscience when we've done badly. God doesn't want us to have a bad conscience when we've done good. But it is possible that our conscience would not hurt us when we've done evil things. And it's possible that our conscience could condemn us even when we have done good things. And the best way to avoid a bad conscience is to check it by the Word of God and whether there are any things that you have done that wouldn't have been done if you hadn't done them. For if our conscience or heart condemns us, God is greater than our conscience, because God knows all things. Beloved, if our heart or our conscience condemns us not, then we have confidence toward God. The idea is this. You are praying to God, your conscience condemns you, then God knows whether that condemnation is proper, whether it's improper. The best way for you to know and to lift an ungodly or guilty conscience or a conscience that bothers you is to do things. You know, there are people who constantly stay away from church and have a guilty conscience. You know how to avoid a guilty conscience about staying away from church? Say, yeah, preacher, tell me. Go to church. Say, boy, I tell you, I feel so bad staying out of church. Then don't stay out of church. He said, preacher, I just feel so bad about not giving. Well, give. He said, preacher, I feel so badly about not witnessing. Then witness. He said, I feel so badly when I gossip and lie. Then don't gossip and lie. That's the way you accomplish having a good conscience. Now, if when you pray to God, your conscience is clear, then you can have a boldness in what you ask in regard to your life. That's pretty simple for us to understand. The obedient child enters into his father's presence with much more boldness than the disobedient child. The person who lives clean and righteously in the sight of his father is much more bold in the presence of God than the person who has constantly sinned and violated the word of God. Now, considering this approach to God, that we come to Him and we've not said a lot of things that we haven't done, that we have loved indeed, rather, and we have loved indeed in truth rather than simply in word and tongue, and we have a confidence then, because we have loved or accomplished in love. Now, verse 22. Given these circumstances, whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Now, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him. That's an oft-quoted segment of that scripture. But that's not all of that scripture, is it? There are conditions in receiving what we ask. They are, keep His commandments, and number two, do things that are pleasing in His sight. Chapter 5 and verse 14 of this very same book, verse 15 of chapter 5, that's verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything, He heareth us, right? Verse 14. If we ask anything, He heareth us, right? Wrong. If we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. Now here is a person who is born again. They have been born of God. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Verse 9 of chapter 3. Here is someone who is born of God. Someone who has followed the teachings of Christ, the commandments of Christ. Someone who is involved in the church. Someone who loves the brethren, someone who keeps the commandments of Christ, someone who abides in Christ, because, you know, we have seen all these in these previous verses. Now, a person of that character and a person of that nature, what are they going to ask for? What are they going to ask God for? I mean, what will be the petitions that they care to God? Well, you don't expect the people to ask for power to accomplish things that glorify themselves and enrich themselves. However, that seems to be the spirit of our age, to encourage people to pray for things that enrich them and will empower them to glorify themselves, whether in sports or some other field of endeavor. The star quarterback, he prays to God to win. Why? So that he can be glory, so that he can be glorified in the win. I pray to God that I can accomplish this. Why? So that I'll be justified before men, that God is on my side, that I'm good. And we're encouraged to pray for whatever you want. I don't think so. I don't think the Bible encourages you to pray for whatever you want. I think the Bible encourages us to pray for those things that will allow us to do for God what God teaches us to do. I never know why I said what I did one time when I was about 14 years old. But even back then, we had cars. And we had church on Sunday night. And I remember that I had gone to our country church on Sunday night, had preaching, and I was driving then to the little town after services to be with some of my friends who didn't go to church. In fact, I was the only person there, young person. You know, people said, there's this tremendous obligation to young people, but there's no more obligation to young people than there are to old people. Okay? But I was there by myself as a young person, not another person there my age. Went to church, driving the car on up a couple miles, a little place called Lynn. I picked up a young man who was walking. And he asked me, "Where you been?" I said, "Been to church." "You did?" "Yeah." "Boy, if I had a car, I wouldn't go to church." My reply was, "Maybe that's why you don't have a car." I've been accused of being a smart aleck. That seems early to begin, doesn't it? But I really felt that way. I wasn't trying to be a smart aleck. I was trying to impress upon him that if he wanted a car so he could go to church, there might be something happen that would allow him to have a car so he could go to church. But he didn't want a car so he could go to church. I don't think he ought to pray for one. I didn't say, "Well, you ought to pray to God." I think he ought to have started going to church walking and then ask for a car so he could go more and maybe pick people up and go to church. And it's very difficult. We all have different ideas and we all have different natures about things. But I'm very conscious of what I'm praying for. Are you really conscious about, now why am I asking God for this? Why do I want this? And I know the very popular theory that God is our Father and He wants us to have the very best of everything. That's not true. God is our Father, but God wants us to have what pleases Him, not what pleases us. The sorriest father in the world is a father who'd give his child everything he asked for. We call that spoiling the children, and it really does. It really does spoil the children when they get everything they want. You ought not to give your children everything they want. They ought not to get very much of what they want. And if God gave people on this earth everything they wanted, it'd be chaotic. They'd be the most spoiled, rotten people, more than what we are, that ever walked on God's earth. Why do you want what you want. Why do you want strength? Why do you want help? Well, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Now, what are these commandments? And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave commandment. Now, it's this simple. This idea of believing is more than simply saying, well, I believe that Jesus Christ is God's son. It simply means living a life of faith. Just like Abraham and Moses and all the other individuals who are mentioned in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and every person who's ever been complimented by Almighty God in his word has been a person of faith. And that's what John is saying. This is his commandment, that we believe on his name, that he is the object of our love and affection and attention, and we're focused in on him, and he is the object of our faith, and we live a life of faith, and we demonstrate our affection one for another as he gave us commandment. Now, and he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. I saw a translation of this week as I studied, and it made this kind of statement about verse 24, that we're God's house and he's our house. That's really what it means. Dwelleth in him, that is, God is your house, and he in him, you are God's house. Now, if you're God's house and God is your house, that is a very intimate situation, is it not? We always talking to people, inviting them home with us. Go to our house. Okay, we went to your house last time. You go to our house this time. People who have that kind of relationship are considered to be very good friends. John is saying, if you will keep his commandments, live faithfully, love one another, then you're dwelling in him and he's dwelling in you. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. We ought to be able to feel through our inner self the presence of Almighty God. Now, that's not Pentecostalism. It's not holy rollerism. And it's not fanaticism. Whenever the Bible tells us that there is an inner witness in us that we're God's, if indeed God does dwell in us, we then have the capacity to know of that indwelling of Almighty God. We know that it's true because God has written it. And we know that it's true because there is an inner witness. I hope you can't, that you are not saying, but Brother Penn, I've never known this inner witness that the Spirit or that God is dwelling in me. I've never known that. I've never felt that. Well, there are two possibilities. Number one, he doesn't. Number two, your life is of such a nature and your ignorance of God is so dense, you're simply unconscious of it. If we keep his commandments, if we do what is well-pleasing in his sight, then as we converse with God, we have a boldness and an inner witness of God's presence in our life. this inner witness, this presence of God, this abiding of God in us, this dwelling of God in us, this of God making his home in us, is the assurance of our redemption. It's what makes us know that we're going to heaven. It's the earnest of the Spirit. It's the down payment that God's made. It's that thing that is in us, that wasn't in us, that God placed in us, and that'll always be in us. That's the part of us that'll be in God's presence. If your heart condemn you, check God's word. And check your mouth, that is your tongue and your mouth. It may be that you're talking too much. That is, you may be talking about how you go to church and how you love God and how you give to God and what all your church means to you. But the deeds and the truth negate what you say. So when you go to God and you've got a guilty conscience, it simply may be that you've talked too much. You've got a lot of words, a long tongue, short on action. It may be that you're simply cutting your own self down. You're not giving yourself enough credit. You're not allowing yourself any room of service to God. I think the Bible is saying that's possible. So when your conscience condemns you, if your heart condemns you, when you go to God in prayer, look at what you're doing. Good indication of what you are.